It's a real privilege for us to have, as a part of our Bible conference, a testimony of a faithful servant. Our theme this year of faithful servants has given us many occasions to focus on that thought and be reminded of that truth. But I do believe that the power of a life that demonstrates that is as effective a message as any that we could ever hear. It's been my privilege through these years to have the influence of a servant of the Lord, Dr. Ryrie, in my life as a person individually. I know that it's always a risk to introduce someone by referencing yourself, and so please forgive this brief reference, but I can say that of the people who have influenced my life in the course of causing my heart to be drawn to God and to love the Word and to have a solid understanding of theological truth, I can say that no person has ever exceeded the influence that Dr. Ryrie has been to me personally. And so it's a real joy to have his presence on our campus anytime, and as he comes to again open the Word to us, he has come through some difficult health concerns, and he wouldn't want that reference, but I'm just going to let you know he has, and in spite of that, he wants to faithfully serve. And I think that's a tribute and testimony to his life. So, my friend, thank you for being willing to come and bless our campus with your presence and most of all with your love for God and with your faithful and capable understanding of his word. Would you please come and share what God's laid on your heart, Dr. Ryrie.
I wish all students turned out that well. Well, one of the blessings of getting old is to see and hear things like that. And I'm thankful to be back here on this campus. I don't remember the first time I came, but it doesn't make any difference. It's always nice to be asked to return. That means you weren't too much of a failure the previous time. So I'm back with you these couple of days. Now I want to go to the beginning. I don't know where the Garden of Eden was. Probably somewhere in the area of modern-day Iraq. Isn't that ironic? And I don't know how much territory it covered. An acre? Many acres? I don't know. I do know they had day and night. I think they must have had a perfect climate. I don't know whether Adam and Eve had some kind of dwelling where they lived, but the perfect climate, maybe they just camped out all the time. I do know they had a lot of trees and fresh stuff to eat, and I know Adam had a job to do, and that was to keep the garden. But we do know something very, very important in quite a little detail about what happened that's recorded in the third chapter of Genesis. Satan came. Now, Satan, I think, was already expressing himself and what his desires were when we read in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, I think, a reference to Satan. And in essence, he wanted to be, to summarize the several I will statements in that chapter, he wanted to be like the Most High. You got to hand it to him for ambition or greed or whatever. Like the Most High. I mean, he aimed high. He had lofty goal. But that's the key to his purpose and plan and program all through time. Now he enters human history in the Garden of Eden. And apparently he used a serpent to communicate with Eve. And apparently that wasn't uncommon or something that startled her. And so he came to Eve and he proposed something. He said, has God said you can eat of every tree of the garden? How many trees was that? I don't know. How far did it stretch from Eve's view? If she had a kitchen window, how far could she see out the trees of the garden? Don't know. Well, did God say you should eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve said, we may eat of the trees of the garden, oh, but there is one tree, the fruit of which we're not supposed to eat. Now, I want to elaborate that just a little bit, maybe put some extra biblical expressions into it. Can you have everything in the garden? Sure, Satan. We got it all. It couldn't be better. Well, that's true. It couldn't be better. Oh, now come to think of it. Now that you bring up the subject, there's one tree, the fruit of which God said, don't eat it or touch it, lest you die. Again, I don't know what kind of dwelling they might have had, but let your imagination wander a little bit. Do you suppose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was right under her kitchen window? Or was it way out there in the periphery of the garden? I don't know. It was a small thing. Just one out of many trees. Don't eat. But it was a very important thing because it was the way they could show their obedience or disobedience to God. Sure, we got everything. What more in the world could we want? Yeah, come to think of it, there's that one tree, but you know it's way out there. So what? God said, "No need of that fruit. Don't touch it, lest you die." Now, most commentators will say that "Don't touch it" was an addition to the Word of God. I don't know. I mean, they walked with God, and I don't see any reason to think that God didn't tell them. Don't touch it, as well as don't eat of it. I mean, God is wise, and he knows if you touch it, you might want to eat of it. So probably he told them one of those evening walks, don't even touch it, lest you die. Die? Where would they have experienced, seen, known anything about death? Well, Satan said, don't worry, you won't die. Because if you'll eat, then you'll be like God, and it ought to be singular and capitalized. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God does not know good and evil by experience, by committing, but he knows about good and evil because that was part of his plan. Of course he knows. He knows about everything. But Adam and Eve, according to Satan's offer, could know about good and evil experientially, by experience. And up to that point, they did not. Imagine living in a world where there's no experience of evil. That would put all the newspapers out of business. And the commentators and the radio. But it's something you ought to, you know, it will expand your knowledge. Now, Satan is, I think the translation usually say crafty. And that's pretty good. Shrewd, another good translation of that word. Shrewd, crafty. And I'm going to suggest to you he was logical in what he proposed to Eve. Very logical. It was in the form of a syllogism. You know what that is? Well, it's a three-part logic. You have a major premise, and you have a minor premise that comes out of that major premise, And then from those two premises, you draw a conclusion. Major premise, all students are poor. Minor premise, I am a student. Conclusion, I am poor. I don't know why you're laughing at that. Well, I think that was the logical way Satan was approaching Eve. All restrictions are undesirable. Major premise. Minor premise. God's plan for you, not to know good and evil experientially, is restrictive. He's restricting you from something. Therefore, God's plan is not desirable. Or flip it over. All restrictions are undesirable. My plan, Satan's saying, my plan doesn't have this restriction in it. So my plan is more desirable. The logic of that is pretty conclusive. And I guess Eve was, I don't know how her thought pattern went, but perhaps she said, well, yeah, he's right. We need to know more than we already know. We need to experience what we've not yet experienced. We need to have total freedom, not one tree held back. I think at that point, really, that's when she decided she would eat. But like a good human being, she thought it best to justify this, to rationalize it, to pre-justify what her action was going to be. So she did. Oh, yeah, that fruit. It's good for food. Come on, what's wrong with food? Nothing. And you know, in some ways this was a very feminine reaction. I presume Eve was in charge of the kitchen, the food that she and Adam ate, and she could rationalize in her own thinking, well, you know, all this time, I don't know how much time, but all this time in the garden, we had the same old diet. Now it's time to celebrate and give Adam something new and different. What's wrong with that? Maybe we'll do it on Adam's birthday. Couldn't do it on Father or Mother's Day because it didn't have any children yet. But you know, God would certainly not be displeased if I did my wifely, womanly duty and spiced up Adam's diet. It's good for food. And it's beautiful. And what woman doesn't want to promote beauty? I have a couple friend in a friends who I have friends who are a couple in Dallas. I do have a couple of friends too, but and recently they purchased their first house. And I said, well, can you move in? Yes, it's move-in condition. The realtor said so, and the husband and wife said so. We can move right in. So they did. Now, you're way ahead of me, you ladies, you fellows, if you've ever bought a home. Pretty soon, I learned that they were repainting the dining room. they were looking for some new furniture. Remember, this is a move-in condition. And pretty soon, she wanted to have the kitchen redone. And so on and so on and so on. Last week, I happened to see them, and they're now at the point of redoing the landscape outside. Move-in condition. But a woman's not satisfied with that, and I don't blame her. Please, I'm not putting you down, ladies. I'm not politically incorrect. I mean, it's in your DNA. Let's face it. So, Eve, it's beautiful. We could add to the beauty of wherever we're living. And it's good to make one wise. Come on. Adam, don't you want an even wiser wife? This is an anachronism, but Eve at this point was way ahead of Proverbs 31 lady. You'll get that if you think about it. It'll make me wise. You see, Satan doesn't usually come with gross junk. Good things. Food, beauty, wisdom, what's wrong with those things? Nothing. I will be like the Most High. You can be as God is. If he came and said, you can be like me, ooh, our guard would be up immediately. But that's not his tactic. His tactic, in one word, is a counterfeit. To pawn off a counterfeit on us. Oh, sometimes he will tempt with evil things. But most of the time, if he had his druthers, he would test us and tempt us with good evil things. Good things that become evil by the way we use them. In the last days, a lot of things, a lot of characteristics there in 2 Timothy 3, they end up with having a form of, next word, godliness. Not ungodliness, but without the power thereof. That's been his purpose since in heaven he said, I will be like the Most High. And on earth he said to Adam and Eve, you should be like God. And he's saying it all along and will keep on trying to promote a counterfeit. Godliness without power. Powerless godliness. That's a good counterfeit because it's godliness. Counterfeit is as near the genuine as possible. Either the engraving isn't quite perfect, or the paper isn't, or the lines aren't there that they're putting into bills now. But it's as near as possible. Look, if somebody gave you a dollar bill and it had Hamilton's picture on it, you'd know better. Or vice versa, if somebody gave you a $20 bill and had Washington's picture on it, you wouldn't take it. And if Satan comes along and says, you'll be like God, you can be godly. Just misuse a few good things. Then we yield. So, having rationalized what's justified, what she's going to do, she ate. And like a good wife, she shared with her husband. That fruit became community property in legal terms. And he ate too. And the New Testament says he ate with his eyes open. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. And from then on, I don't think we can have any idea how everything changed. Their perfect bodies soon began to decay. And the perfect environment soon began to bring forth thorns and weeds and so on. And their children were born very imperfect. And their children's children were born imperfect. And all through the genealogies of generation after generation, right down to you and me. And because of all that stuff that's gone on in the world, and all the people that have been involved in all the generations right up to now, we live in a very, very different world. You know, sometimes, a person may say, you can sin against God, you can sin against yourself, you can sin against others. True. But all sin is against God, against yourself, and against others, even though you don't realize it'll be against others because you think it doesn't affect somebody. Nobody sins in private, and if they do, the fact that it's in private means that they weren't doing something in public they ought to be doing, and therefore others are affected. So just erase that. God, self, others. Sin affects just everywhere and everything, and not everybody, but in our circles, everybody. And that's the way it's been ever since. Now, all of this, whoever teaches homiletics here, don't ever use me as an example, unless it's a bad example, because all of this is an illustration of my text, which is at the end. I mean, the text is supposed to be at the beginning, you know, but it's at the end. However, I have a good example of that, by the way. Paul in Antioch, preach. At the end, it was Stephen, Acts 7. He preached all about the history of Israel. And finally at the end, he says, here's the text. As your fathers did, so do you. Well, here's the text. We have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. Any restrictions? Well, when you were first saved, if somebody had told you you should or shouldn't do something, you'd say, oh, just don't bother me with that. I'm so happy in Christ. I've gotten my sins forgiven. And I've got new life, and I've got a way to change my life. I've got everything. Don't bother me. I mean, don't even bring up so-called restrictions. There are no restrictions to me. I don't even consider them that way because new Christians are generally that way, and they could teach us a lot. But then we grow a little, and we become acquainted with other Christians, and sometimes somebody will say, well, you know, if you really want to walk close, you've got to give up something or do something positive. And then the thing that you feel required to do becomes a big obstacle. And the want to becomes have to. And the have to festers and puts kind of a barrier between you and your walk with God. But restrictions aren't always bad. That's what's wrong with that major premise. Restrictions are not always undesirable. How would you like it if there were no stop signs, no stop lights, no speed limits, no driver's licenses required? I wouldn't go out on the street. How would you like it if all the confinements, the restrictions of all the zoos in America were somehow removed? And all those poor restricted animals could go free. How would you like it if you didn't have exams, students? Ooh, boy, now you're talking. Yeah, but if you didn't, you know what would happen? You wouldn't study as much as you would otherwise. How would you like it if you as a friend of mine who as a youngster had polio and he still has the effects of it, and suppose he lived in Old Testament times and wanted to be a Levitical priest, disqualified? Or how would you like it if the leaders of the church just could do anything they pleased? They were no good examples. They were just like you and me. Well, restrictions are not always bad. And God's plan does have some helpful restrictions in it. And therefore, his plan is good. And Satan's plan is, do as you please. Oh, preferably, I'd like you to be godly. But don't let that restrict your lifestyle or your goals or your plans. And here's the verse. It's Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom. Hallelujah. Only don't let your freedom be an opportunity, be a platform, be a means to exhibit the flesh. Even the good things can do that. So whatever freedom, and we have freedom in Christ, Paul's just written that in the first verse of that chapter. But don't let that freedom mislead you, misdirect you, misguide you. But by love, serve one another. That's the finest use of freedom you could have. Adam and Eve failed that test. And they pleased themselves. And we have those choices often. Please yourself, please God. And then Paul writes in the next verse, how to, by love, serve one another, love your neighbor as yourself. What is love? Well, bottom line, in my estimation, is it's seeking the will of God. That's the ultimate love. Who's your neighbor? Anybody who crosses your path, who has need. But that's got restrictions on it too, because everybody crosses our path almost today with television who have need. So Paul himself puts a restriction on that. He says, family of God, first of all, and then others as you have opportunity. As yourself. If you want the will of God, you want it for somebody else. That's the utmost love. How much do you love yourself? What priorities do you put on what on self-love? Well, if a physician told you you had 3 months to live, your priorities would become very clear. What's the last thing you would do without? That's top priority. Clothes? No. Job? No. Position? Status? No. What's the last thing you'd like to do without? Well, I hope you're saying the last thing I would do without would be my salvation, because I can't do without that. That's top priority. And therefore, if I love my neighbor as myself, I want to see him or her saved. And that's the best way I could, through love, serve one another. Got it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word always. We can hardly imagine what it would be like not to have a Bible, or to have just some of it. It's been enough if you told us how to get to heaven, and even some direction about how to live on earth, but you've told us so much. We can learn from history. We can learn what's going to happen in the future. We can learn how to please you. Help us to be good students, and thank you that you've told us all these things. You know our needs, and we pray, Lord, that you will be meeting them in these days, particularly for the students as they come to a climax of this year, and for all of us, that our reactions to all that we hear and know will always be reactions that will draw us to yourself and never away from yourself. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.